Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. If you've found your place and you're willing and you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Luke writes this: "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness." Let me pray. Father, in these moments together, as we open up your word, I pray that your Spirit would come and encourage us through this time. Bring conviction upon our hearts. Show us, Lord, where we may be struggling in our own lives, and bring us to a point of deeper faith in you. Lord, especially as we think through how the world is opposed to us, how do we as believers seek to deal with that in our day-to-day lives. Pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to discern what you would have us to know this morning. For your glory, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Several years back, I read it was an incredible book by a guy, by a gentleman by the name of Nick Ripken. The book is entitled The Insanity of God. Has anyone read this book? Okay. The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. Nick was a missionary in Somaliland in Africa. He and his wife and his family went through a very dark season. I don't want to spoil the whole book for you. I encourage you to go and get it and read it. But just witness some horrendous things, and it caused him to kind of question how do we reconcile the suffering in this world, and especially among believers, with a good God? And so he and his family kind of returned to the States, and then he went on this kind of tour of some of the most persecuted regions around the globe, going into a number of countries that today are still hostile to the Christian faith. And one of those, which is probably the most well-known story that Nick Ripken reports about. There's actually an entire movie about this, but it's about a gentleman by the name of Dimitri. Dimitri was a simple pastor who began leading a small house church during the days when the communist government strongly opposed Christianity. As more and more people came to faith, the authorities arrested him and sent him to a prison camp nearly 1,000 miles from his family. He was placed in a cell block with about 1,500 hardened criminals. The guards constantly pressured him to deny his faith in Christ. They beat him, they mocked him, they threatened him, and they promised that if he would just sign a paper renouncing Jesus, he could go free. But Dimitri had a small routine that he refused to stop. Every morning when the sun rose, he would stand beside his bed, face the window, lift his hands, and sing what he called his heart song to Jesus. Every morning he would do this. At first, the prisoners around him, they hated it. They shouted at him. They cursed him. Sometimes they threw things at him to make him stop. The guards beat him repeatedly for doing it. But every single morning, Dmitri would stand and he would sing his song. Years passed, 17 years, in fact. Finally, the authorities decided they had enough. One day, the guards came to his cell, dragged him out, and began marching him down the long prison corridor. He assumed they were taking him out to end his life, to execute him. But as they walked past the prison cells, something extraordinary happened. One by one, the prisoners began to stand. Then more stood. Soon, 1,500 prisoners were standing beside their beds. And as Dmitri was being marched to his death, those prisoners began to raise their hands and sing. They were singing Dmitri's heart song that they had learned after hearing it every day for 17 years straight. The very men who once mocked him and listened to him for years, they had learned the song. The guards then panicked. They had never seen anything like it. They immediately took Dmitri back to his cell and eventually released him. All those years, they tried to silence his faith, but his faith had already spread throughout the prison. And this story reminds us of, I think, two truths that are seen in our text this morning. The first truth is just simply that opposition to the kingdom is guaranteed. Once you profess faith in Jesus Christ, there is an enemy that is opposed to the kingdom of God. That's the first truth. So the second truth is this: Christians, then, as they face opposition, are called to remain faithful in the midst of it. So there's a guarantee of difficulty and opposition, and we're called to be faithful. Well, what does that look like? And I think this text provides us the answer. How do we do that? What do we do when we are faced with the opposition for our faith? That's the question of the text this morning. As the believers here in Acts 4 have been opposed by the religious leaders because of their faith, there's three things that I want us to see as they respond to that opposition. And let me just give you a forewarning. The first point this morning is my longest point. So if you get panicked and you're like, man, this point just keeps going and going, the last two are rather short. Okay, but that's kind of reflecting in the text itself. So here's the first point this morning. First point for dealing with opposition in a faithful manner: acknowledge that the Lord is sovereign. Acknowledge that the Lord is sovereign. So in verse 23, we said, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So here's Peter and John, who had been put in prison because they had healed the man that was born lame. And then they were proclaiming Christ, and the authorities didn't like that. So they shut him up in prison, they scolded him, they said, don't do it again, and they released him. So here they come, back to their friends. Verse 24, and when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now this obviously is an echo back to the book of Genesis, as well as to the psalmist who actually does the same thing. He's reflecting back to the book of Genesis. And here the people, they acknowledge that the Lord is the creator of all things. That's a good place to start. From the first pages of Scripture, we are told that the world did not come about from random chance. God created everything out of nothing. He brought order out of chaos. The whole world, then, belongs to him. It's his domain. He has authority. Listen to how the psalmist declares it. Psalm 146, it says, Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. I actually think these believers may have been reflecting on Psalm 146. When you think about what that psalm declares, that the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, he heals miraculously, he lifts up those who are bowed down, he watches over the sojourners, he sets the prisoners free. That's what has just happened. Now look what Luke continues recording in verse 25. Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now let me pause here and reflect on this for a little bit. I've highlighted this a couple times throughout Acts, but just notice how quickly, first, that the church turns to the promises of Scripture in the Old Testament in their time of need. That they're seeing what's going on in front of their eyes, and their first impulse is to turn to Scripture for comfort. They understand that in this Psalm of David, there is a promise that opposition would come against the Lord's anointed. In Hebrew, that's Messiah or Messiah. And as these disciples are indwelled by the spirit of the Messiah, these leaders and rulers are now opposed to them. So this quote comes from Psalm 2. We read this psalm last week. I mentioned it's one of my favorite psalms. But I want us to read it again to see the promise that's here and the hope that the early church would have found in this psalm. There's a reason why they go to this psalm in particular. So Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So here you have these kings of the earth, these rulers of the world, and in Acts they attribute those to Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders. And they're saying they've gathered together, they're taking counsel amongst each other. They've got this unholy huddle, if you will, to do what? To oppose the Lord's anointed. And here's what they decide in their unholy huddle of what they're going to do. Verse 3 of Psalm 2. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's their declaration to God. We don't want anything to do with him. We want to be released from him. We don't want him to have any part of our lives at all. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Complete and outright rebellion. Verse 4. We see the Lord's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That word derision is actually the Hebrew word that is mostly translated to mock. The Lord is mocking them. Think of maybe a great Old Testament story that reflects this is the prophet Elijah. And he goes and he sets up this test against the prophets of Baal. And what's, you know, Elijah? I mean, this is some good Old Testament trash talk the whole time, right? Like, what's your God doing? Is he on vacation? Is he relieving himself, right? I mean, he's going at him. That's the Lord here. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, now this is what the Lord, they've done their plans. Here's my plan. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, I will declare of the decree. The Lord said to me, by the way, this is the Messiah speaking here. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what we have here is the scripture telling us that the Lord's anointed is going to face opposition. The worldly authorities don't like the Lord's anointed, so he's going to face opposition, which means that everyone who is identified as being united with this anointed one is also going to face opposition, right? If you don't like the leader, you're not going to like the followers of the leader either. So the scripture is telling the early church to expect opposition. Expect that the rulers of the world will seek to oppose you just like they opposed Jesus. Now, let me just pause there for a moment to reflect on a sober reality that scripture informs us of. If you are a follower of Christ, you can expect to face opposition. That's actually a promise from scripture. Did you know that? 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be, not might be. Not there's a chance. You will face opposition. You will be persecuted. Now persecution can look different from Christian to Christian. Certainly, when we look around the globe, we can observe believers who are facing physical persecution, believers that are being dragged into prison like Dimitri. They are beaten, they are killed, all because they profess faith in Christ. For us, persecution looks a little different. Perhaps you've faced social ridicule or mockery. People think you're ignorant, intolerant, anti-science, bigoted. Maybe you face workplace pressure, affirming things, asking to affirm things that violate biblical convictions, being passed over for a promotion because they know you're just too Christian and that's just not going to fit with the direction of the company. Maybe you've been discouraged from expressing your faith publicly. So in many parts of the world, Christians pay for their faith with their freedom or their lives. In America, we are more likely to pay with our reputation, our relationships, or our opportunities. But the question is still the same. Will we remain faithful to Christ when it costs us something? Now, I want to share a story of a young girl that my wife and I were acquaintances of in Kansas City. We had been going to Northland Church for, I don't know, about a year. There's a girl named Riley. And Riley had professed faith in Christ, and her life just radically changed, where she was just on fire for the Lord, was going on mission trips, was sharing her faith wherever she went. And she had a rather rough past, and she had was in a relationship with a gentleman who did not express the same amount of faith. And as she grew closer to the Lord, she began to realize that that relationship was going to have to end. And so she ended it, and the gentleman did not receive it so well, and it ended up with him walking into her workplace and shooting her, and then shooting himself. So I say we don't face physical persecution in the U.S., but it happens. And that was directly due to the fact that she expressed faith in Christ and realized, that's not me anymore. I can't go back, and he was not okay with that. When you profess faith in Christ, you become a new creation, and that immediately puts you at odds with the world around you. But thankfully, the scriptures do not just leave you there. They don't just say, oh, you've just got to, you're going to face opposition, you've just got to deal with it. Buckle up. There's hope. Psalm 2 testifies to us that God is sovereign, He is King, and this world and the rulers of this world are in His complete control. Psalm 2 tells us first that God has set His King in Zion. Zion is understood as a symbol that represents God's kingdom. It's His mountain throne. And when you read the New Testament, you realize that His mountain throne, which is Zion, begins at Calvary. As Jesus is enthroned on the cross, and mockingly, His head is adorned with a crown of thorns. So this anointed one, first of all, and most importantly, provides spiritual victory. The Bible says that apart from Christ, we are slaves to our sin, which means we are enslaved to the enemy, we are prone to wander, we are dead in sin, we have no hope. So we first need deliverance from our spiritual enemy, which is the devil, and our own rebellious hearts. And at the cross, that's exactly what Christ achieved. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, believers' sake, the church, He, that's God, made Him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for you, so that you might become the righteousness of God. In our rebellion, we sinned against a holy, righteous, and just God, and thus we stood guilty, unable to do anything of our own. So God made Jesus to become sin so that He would bear the full weight of the wrath of God upon Himself. So that when I profess faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, I am then experiencing unity with Christ. I am one with Christ so that His righteousness becomes my righteousness. Paul says it like this, Romans 5, 8-9, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. In God's sovereign plan, the Son was pierced for our iniquity so that we might be spiritually saved. That's the first promise that Psalm 2 provides us with, but it also provides us with a future promise, or a more culminating promise of the Christ of ultimate conquering of the enemies of God. Because you might read the book of Acts and even observe the world around you and think, man, is God's kingdom really winning? Have I really chosen the right team? Because in Acts, we're going to see disciples beaten, they're thrown in prison, they're even killed for their faith. That's the team that I've chosen to partner with? Did I make the right decision here? We observe around the world tyrants that have bullied and martyred Christians for thousands of years. There are places around the globe where if the name of Christ is publicly proclaimed, then great harm can come to that individual and their family. Just go read The Insanity of God. So how can you look at that and think, yeah, God's kingdom is victorious? I would imagine that perhaps the early church was even tempted to think the same thing, which is why they turned to the promise of this psalm and could hope in a day when Jesus would once and for all defeat the enemies of God. You know, a book in the Bible that has unfortunately been the source of a lot of confusion over the years is the book of Revelation. We're not going to go do a deep dive into the book, but I do want to turn your attention to why the book was even written. It was not meant to be a book that would bring confusion and strange end-time prophecies. No, in Revelation 1, it tells us what the church and John are experiencing, which then provides us with why the book was even written in the first place. Revelation 1:9 says this, John writes, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Don't miss that. John has been exiled. He's been kicked out of the kingdom. And you could be thinking that John's sitting there and like, what did I do wrong? God has promised us victory and I'm not seeing it. And he sees this huge Roman persecution that's just been swept over the church. It seems that John and the church may have been asking the same question that I mentioned earlier. Is God's kingdom really winning? And so the rest of the book is actually providing those churches and any Christian who reads the book a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes. It's as if God pulls back the curtain for John and gives him a heavenly perspective on earthly realities. You think I'm losing, John? You think you have no hope in the world? Let me show you, John. Let me show you where hope is found in the world. And what John sees throughout the entire book is that God is on his throne and he is in complete control. He has appointed the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sin to achieve our salvation. And he has also appointed a day when Christ would come again and once and for all rid the world of that ancient serpent. Throughout all opposition, God is sovereign, which is what Luke declares back in Acts 4. If you flip back over there, Acts 4:28. All right, God has appointed these rulers, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Nothing that they did was outside of God's sovereign control. God has been, is, and will be in complete control no matter what it might appear like to the physical eye. You know, there's a great story in the Old Testament with Elisha. And Elisha he's a prophet of God that's sent to kind of serve and accuse at times the northern tribes. The king of the north and the king of the northern tribes at this time has been in this ongoing conflict with the king of Syria. And the king of Syria makes these plans to go and like secret plans to go and attack the Israelites. And every single time he makes these plans that they get it set up, Elisha knows exactly what the plan is. And he goes and tells the king, hey, don't do this. Go over here. And every time the plan's foiled, so much so that the king of Syria is like, all right, which one of you, my generals, has betrayed me? And some guy says, hey, they've got this guy, Elisha, who's a prophet of God, and he whispers to the king of Israel and tells them what all of your plans. So the king of Syria said, all right, go get Elisha. And so he goes, and he sends this massive army to go to this little village where Elisha and his servant are. And the servant wakes up in the morning, and he sees this army coming. It's like, Elisha, they're coming, dude. And Elisha says, man, actually, let me just read it. 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17, it says this, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm thinking, that servant's got to be, man, Elisha, I knew you were different, but come on, math, man. 1, 2, right? Verse 16, Elisha says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him. Sorry, verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There the curtain is pulled back so that this servant can see and be encouraged that this little army that this king of Assyria is bringing is no match. And you can go read the story in 2 Kings. They're struck with blindness and it's great, right? A lot of great things happen there. But God is in control. He's sovereign. And that's what we should acknowledge first when we are faced with opposition. All right, that's the first point. All right. Point two. Secondly, what do we do? We pray for boldness and for the Lord to work. We pray for boldness and for the Lord to work. Look what it says in verse 29. So now, Lord, back in Acts 4, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, I got to be honest here. Do you ever read a verse and you're just a little let down at what it says? Right? Like, I read that, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and bring judgment upon them. Right? Like, go at them, Lord. Eliminate them. So before we focus on what they pray for, I think it's important to notice what they do not pray for. They do not pray for their own deliverance. They do not pray for their enemies to be overthrown. They do not pray for the removal of their hardship. That's not what they asked the Lord to grant. As we've already seen, they recognize that God is in control of those things. There will come a day when God will bring ultimate deliverance. There will come a day when their enemies will be completely destroyed. And there will come a day when all of their hardships will be removed. But those things are not in their control. So what they pray for is to remain faithful in the face of opposition. They don't ask for things to get easier or for difficulties to be removed. They ask for boldness in the midst of the pressures that they are experiencing. Man, that's pretty radical. But we see this same kind of attitude from the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20. This is in his description of the spiritual armor. And he gets to the end of prayer, and he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. He says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So pray for all the saints, that they'd be encouraged. And then he says in verse 19, and also pray for me. What do we want to pray for you, Paul? That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Right? Paul doesn't ask for his chains to be removed. Paul doesn't ask for his circumstances to be easier. Paul knows this is in the hands of the sovereign God, and I'm just asking that I would be bold and faithful in the midst of it. That's his prayer. So they ask God in Acts 4 for boldness, and they also ask that signs and wonders would accompany their boldness. Now, listen, you can quickly get a little squirrely with this verse and think that what we need to do is set up a healing ministry, right? And pray that God would do these things. Certainly, God can do miracles, but I think we missed the point. Think about what has happened prior to this. The lame man was healed, and because of his healing, Peter was able to stand up and proclaim Christ. And because he proclaimed Christ, thousands came to profess Christ. Right? So the healing was not the ultimate goal. Healing is not the ultimate aim of this prayer. They are asking that God would work so that people would see the power of Christ and profess faith in him. So, we trust that the Lord is sovereign. We pray for boldness and for God to work. Last thing, three, is we expect God to work. We expect God to work. Look what it says in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. So they prayed for boldness. God showed up to remind them of his presence, to encourage them, and they then continued to speak the word of God with boldness, which is exactly what they asked God for. So listen, when your life and your prayer are in sync with the will of God. And by that, I don't mean the will of God can be confusing for people. I don't mean his mysterious will. There's certain things that are, man, what's the will of God? Should I, you know, who am I going to marry in life? Or these big questions. And I'm not giving names. That's not what I'm talking about. Right? Well, What I'm talking about is the will of God that's very evident in Scripture. Things like His will that husbands should love their wives. His will that you should spend time in His word and in prayer. His will that you should share the gospel when given opportunities. That's not secret will. That's, hey, I want you to do this. And here's a command to go do it. When you're seeking to align your life and praying for God's help in your life in accomplishing His will, I think we can expect that God will often answer that prayer. It may not be the way you expect or with the timing you expect. There may be aspects of His answer that you are not quite prepared for, but I think it's safe to say that when we are seeking to be obedient to God and carrying out His will, and we're crying out to Him for help in carrying out that will, we can expect that God is already working in ways that we are completely clueless about. You know, I remember a quote from a pastor. It's not a direct quote. I remember it. And here's what it said, what he said. It said, at any given moment, God is working in a million different ways in your life. At any given moment, God is working in a million ways in your life, and you may be aware of 10 of them. I'm an MK missionary kid. I've heard of stories all around the globe of missionaries that have prayed for very specific things. And they're hungry. They're asking God to provide just nourishment for them. And literally the next day, there's a box that comes and it's got peanut butter and stuff that they have access to. You can go look these stories up. And you think about that. You're like, man, somehow that box was like delivered from somewhere. Like it didn't just, like, it had a path to get there. There's a story behind how that box got to this terrorist village camp. That's had to have started way weeks before, and yet here it is, an answer to their prayer of God, would you sustain us to be able to be faithful in here? Here you go, right? God was already working and answering that prayer. So just to remind ourselves, first, when faced opposition, we need to acknowledge that God is sovereign. Second, we need to pray for boldness and for the Lord to work. And third, we need to expect God to work when our prayers are in alignment with His revealed will. Now, just real fast, three closing questions that I would just have you maybe write down. I think I'll have them on the screen for you to reflect on this week or as you go. And this is we'll close with this. When you face opposition for your faith, what is your first instinct? Fear or confidence in God's sovereignty? Think about that. What is your first instinct, fear or confidence in God's sovereignty? Now, I realize that no one's going to be perfect, right? Trusting that God is sovereign in the world that we live is a struggle. But it's good to read passages that remind us of this, that can encourage us in our difficulties, that God is sovereign and that we have no need to fear. Secondly, when you pray about difficulties, do you primarily ask God to remove the hardship or to make you faithful in it? When you pray about difficulties, do you primarily ask God to remove the hardship or to make you faithful in it? I'll be honest, I fail pretty miserably at this on a regular basis. So often I see a challenge and I say, God, would you please overcome this challenge for me? Would you please provide this? Would you please do this? And it seems, at least here in Acts 4, the believer, that's not their frame of mind. That's not how they're thinking. They're thinking, Lord, we're experiencing this. We recognize you're sovereign over this. Would you help me be faithful in it? That's a different prayer. And I think would be a more encouraging prayer, because oftentimes we get these things, it's completely out of our control. Like, man, what are you doing? And we think, okay, God, that's in your control. I can't control that. What I can do is here in this moment is seek to be faithful to you. Would you help me do that, Lord? Thirdly and finally, do you actually expect God to work when you pray? Do you actually expect God to work when you pray? Another thing I often fail at, right? Say prayers. And I believe we know what prayer is. We pray often. But when we pray, are we trusting that, man, my prayer is in alignment with God's will, his revealed will to us? Am I trusting, okay, God's gonna help me be faithful in this? I'm going through this challenge, and God, I'm asking for you to help me in this moment because I don't know how to process what's going on in my life. Yeah, Tim, I'm gonna help you be faithful in that. But you know what? Sometimes being faithful in it is not fun. Sometimes it's challenging. Sometimes it's stretching. Sometimes it takes your life. And yet we can always expect God to work when we pray.